One of the most moving moments in the Anglican Communion service, according to the Alternative Service Book, is when the whole congregation joined together in shouting those three acclamations, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. It is a concise summary in only 10 words at the very heart of the Christian good news. It's no exaggeration further to say that these words set the gospel apart from every other religion, system, or ideology. For two particular reasons. First, I ask you to note that these are affirmations about Christ, and they are not exhortations to us. The mood of every other religion is the imperative. Do this, do that, do the other. The mood of Christianity and of the gospel is the indicative. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And the second reason that sets the gospel apart from other religions and systems is that these three acclamations unite the whole of history, the past, the present, and the future. Christ's death and resurrection, of course, are both past events. But I wonder if you've ever considered that the verbs in which these acclamations are couched are not in the aorist tense, which would refer to an event that happened and was finished, but in the perfect tense, Christ has died, which affirms the present consequences of that past event. In other words, to say not Christ died and Christ rose, but Christ has died and Christ is risen, affirms that the benefits of his death and the power of his resurrection remain available to us today. And then, of course, comes a third acclamation, Christ will come again, which is future. So the death, the resurrection, and the return of Jesus unite history as we live in the present moment and are called as Christian men and women to live in this present moment. We do so most vibrantly and victoriously if we look back to the death and resurrection of Christ and on to the return of Christ and live in the present in the light of those great past and future events. So today we look at the first acclamation, Christ has died. I think all of us will agree that it remains a most extraordinary fact that the Christian faith is primarily the faith of Christ crucified. That is to say, whereas ordinary biographies focus upon the life of the hero, with his death an episode which concludes the story, the Christian Gospels alone focus on the death of Christ, with his life a necessary prelude which introduces the story. Now, Jesus himself made this centrality of his death in the Christian faith and the Christian life absolutely clear by giving instructions for his own memorial service. He told his followers to share bread and wine together in memory of him. And moreover, he explained that the bread was a symbol of the breaking of his body. Not the living of his body in Palestine, not the resurrection and assumption of his body in heaven, but the breaking of his body in death. And that similarly the wine is emblematic not of the blood as it flowed in his veins when he was alive, but of his blood shed on the cross. That's what he said. This is my body, this is my blood shed for you. So we can never forget that it is death that speaks to us from both the elements. The bread and the wine do not speak of the birth and life and words and works and resurrection and coming of Jesus. They speak of his death and only of his death. And no communion service, no liturgy of the Holy Communion is true to the New Testament that does not lay its emphasis upon the death of Jesus. Our Lord himself, you see, made it plain. Now, the church could easily have chosen an alternative symbol of Christianity than the cross. A dozen or more symbols were ready at hand. The church could have chosen the crib in which the baby Jesus lay, or the bench at which he worked as a carpenter, or the boat from which he taught the people, or the apron that he wore when he was washing the disciples' feet, or the donkey on which he rode into Jerusalem, or the palm branches that they waved in order to welcome him, or the crown of thorns which united his sovereignty and his sufferings, or the purple robe in which he was mocked as a king, or the tomb in which he was buried, or the grave clothes which he discarded when he was raised from the dead, or the throne from which he rules the universe today, or the dove, the wind, and the fire, which are symbols of the Holy Spirit that he poured out. Any one of those dozen or so emblems would, to some degree, have been appropriate as symbols of Christianity. Instead, the church chose the cross, an emblem of utter disgrace in the Greco-Roman world. And the church has stubbornly clung to it against all protest and opposition and scorn. And so we ask tonight, why? What is the reason for the centrality of the cross? What is the meaning of this first great acclamation? Christ has died. Studdard Kennedy, the Anglican poet in the First World War, put it, "Dead black against a blood-red sky it stands, with outstretched hands, the Calvary. What can it mean beyond the vain recalling of a scene, a shameful scene of centuries ago? And yet, if that be so, how can it be for you and me a thing of any worth at all?" So that is the question for us tonight. I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn to the second passage we read, or Robin Langford read for us, in the first letter of Peter. In the Church Bibles, it's page 217 of the New Testament section. And as you find the place, let me point out how important it is that the passage we're going to study is written by Peter, because it is Peter who protested when Jesus predicted his sufferings and death. It is Peter who was brash enough to say to Jesus, "No, Lord, this shall not happen to you," when he said he was going to die. It was Peter who received that rebuke from Jesus, who likened him to Satan. "Get behind me, Satan," he said, and told Peter that he was not on the side of God. Peter came to learn better. He came to understand that the cross was the center of the Christian faith, as we see in this great passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. and verses 18 to 25. First, he died as an example. That is not the main reason why he died, but it is the first reason that Peter gives. Let me read to you from verse 18. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the harsh, the cruel, the overbearing, because one is approved by God if, mindful of God, conscious of him and of his presence, he or she endures pain while suffering unjustly. Because what credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, that has God's approval. Why? Well, to this you have been called. It's part of your Christian calling to suffer patiently when you don't deserve it. And it's part of your calling because you're followers of Christ, who himself suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. He wasn't being chastised for anything bad that he had done. But when he was reviled, he didn't retaliate. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he trusted to the God who judges justly. Well, all that is about the example of Jesus in patiently bearing suffering that he did not deserve as part of our Christian calling, so that we follow in his steps. Now, Peter was probably writing this first letter round about AD 63 or 64, when that neurotic Nero was on the throne. Nero was a known enemy of the Christian faith. Ominous rumblings of future persecution were already being heard, and already spasmodic outbursts of the persecution of Christians had begun to occur. So the question that Peter's readers were asking themselves and one another and him is, how should Christians behave in that situation? Supposing they're servants in a household and their master is unfriendly to the Christian cause and is cruel or overbearing by nature, supposing he beats them and treats them in a way that they don't deserve, how should they behave? That was the question. And Peter's answer is unequivocal. Submit, he says. Submit, verse 13, to every human institution for the sake of the Lord. At least we'd have to add in brackets, provided the human institution does not command you to do something that God forbids, or forbids you to do something that God commands, for in that case, civil disobedience is the Christian duty. But except in that extreme situation, we are to submit to every human institution, verse 13, to the emperor even, known as he is to be hostile to the faith, and to his governors in different parts of the empire. And we are to be submissive, he goes on, to our masters, even if they are cruel. We're to do it mindful of God, conscious of his will and of his presence. And so we go on in verses 20 and 21 that I've read to you. I don't think I can exaggerate the fact that this is part of our calling. We don't often think about that. There are many things in the New Testament that we are called to. We are called to Christ, called to fellowship with Christ, called to be holy, called to ultimate glory. But we are also called to suffering. It's an inevitable part of the Christian calling. And there is something wrong if we don't know what it is in some degree to suffer unjustly for Christ. And the reason why it's part of our calling is that we're called to follow Christ, and Christ himself suffered when he did not deserve to. Now, there is one other thing that I want to ask you to notice, which is often overlooked in this very passage. It's the second part of verse 23, when we're told that Jesus didn't retaliate, he didn't threaten. So what did he do instead? He entrusted himself, and I think we should add his cause, to the God who judges justly. In other words, the Christian call to non-violence is not because justice doesn't matter, still less because we should be guilty of encouraging injustice to flourish. No, the call to Christian non-violence is because the administration of justice belongs to God and not to us. And God himself will administer justice to those who refuse to repent. He does so now, as both the apostles Peter and Paul teach, through the law courts, so that judges and magistrates are themselves the ministers of God. Paul writes in Romans 13, they are the agents of God to punish the evildoer. But we are not to take the law into our own hands. We are to leave it to the wrath of God as it works itself out in the process of the administration of justice, and as it will finally work itself out on the judgment day when all wrongs will be seen to be righted. Nevertheless, for us, it is very clear that we are called to follow Christ, who set an example of suffering patiently but unjustly. He died as our example. Secondly, he died as our sin bearer. We move on to verse 24. I hope you're following in the text. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins. He was our sin bearer. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. God had to become flesh, take a human body, enter into our humanity in order to bear our sin in his own humanity on the tree. And I'll stop there for the moment. In other words, the most dramatic experience of suffering unjustly which Jesus Christ had was not when he was reviled and tortured at the hands of men, but when he bore our sin and condemnation at the hand of God. He did not deserve it, but voluntarily he stepped into our shoes. He took our place. He died instead of us. He became our sin-bearing substitute. And the death he died was the death that we had deserved to die, but he died in our place. Now, I think I know, as well as anybody who is in church tonight or who is watching on video, I know as well as anybody that a substitutionary atonement, a belief that Jesus Christ atoned for our sins by substituting himself for us, taking our place, bearing our sin, dying our death, is exceedingly unpopular in many parts of the church today. In fact, extraordinarily so when you consider how plain the teaching is in the New Testament. Now, I have to agree that this teaching has to be safeguarded against crude formulations of which some of us from time to time have been guilty. As, for example, when we represent Jesus as a third person whom God punishes in our place. No, no, the truth is that God himself, who loved us with a love that we cannot begin to understand, entered into our humanity in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, identified himself with our sin and guilt, and endured in his own innocent person the condemnation that we deserved. Now, I venture to say that in this passage of Peter, this meaning of the cross, this substitutionary meaning of the cross, is plain beyond the possibility of contradiction. There are four arguments which I have time only to mention. First, the very phrase to bear sin, he bore our sin, to bear sin is a common Old Testament expression which always means to bear the penalty of sin. We often read of people who sin, and then it goes on in the New Testament, he or she will bear their iniquity. In other words, they will suffer the consequences, the penalty of their sin. That is what the phrase means. Secondly, he bore our sins on the tree. Why does Peter not say on the cross? Because the tree is a symbol of the place of a curse. You know Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, that say, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, both in their Acts speeches and in their epistles, deliberately refer to the cross as a tree because they want to indicate that when he died on the cross, he died under the curse, under the judgment of God for our sins. And the use of that word tree is deliberate apostolic shorthand for the fact that he died as our substitute. Thirdly, in this passage we're looking at, though I don't have time to go into the details, there are no fewer than five deliberate allusions to Isaiah 53, such as he bore our sins, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, he did no sin, no guile was found in his mouth. Five of these phrases are deliberate echoes of Isaiah 53, which Jesus applied to himself and which he taught, indicate that the suffering servant of the Lord takes the sinner's place and bears their sin instead of them. And then the fourth argument is that we do not need to rely on this passage only in Peter's letter. There are at least two others in which he elaborates his doctrine. In chapter 1, verse 19, he says, we are ransomed at the cost of the precious blood of Christ. While in the next chapter 3, verse 18, he says, Christ died once and for all, the righteous in place of the unrighteous, in order that he might bring us to God. Now, those four arguments indicate with great clarity that what Peter is talking about regarding the cross is that he died in our place. Pause with me, friend, and reflect on the amazing wonder of this truth. Almighty God, creator and sustainer of a universe more huge and intricate than we astrophysicists can even begin to understand. This creator of the universe, who himself is vaster and more wonderful than the universe that he has made, stooped, humbled himself, entered into planet Earth, which he had made, took our nature to himself in his birth, then took our guilt to himself in his death. Sinless himself, he bore our sins. Innocent himself, he assumed our guilt. Immortal himself, he died our death. And he did it, God in Christ, out of sheer selfless love, in order that we might not have to bear our sin and guilt and die, but rather be forgiven. And then, verse 25, return to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. And then as we return to him, we receive a welcome and a hug and a kiss and a feast that we do not even begin to deserve. He died as our sin bearer and our substitute. He died as our example that we should follow in his steps. He died as our substitute sin bearer that we might never have to pay the penalty of our own sins. It's wonderful. And then thirdly, he died as our representative. Will you follow with me again in verse 24? He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree in order that. What was the purpose of his sin-bearing death? Not just that we might be forgiven, but there was another purpose, in order that we ourselves should die to our sins and rise again and live unto righteousness. Now that phrase is often left out when people are studying and seeking to expound this passage. In order to understand it, because I've tried to describe it by saying he died as our representative, we need to think a little bit carefully about the difference between the two words substitute and representative. Let me put it to you like this. A substitute takes somebody else's place in such a way as to act instead of that person. A representative takes somebody else's place in such a way as to act on behalf of that other person. For example, when a footballer or cricketer acts as a substitute player, then the person he substitutes for does not play, but rather the substitute replaces him. But when an agent of a firm acts as the firm's representative, then he doesn't replace the firm. On the contrary, the firm is acting through his agency. And the firm is committed to do whatever its agent either has said or has done. A substitute is a replacement. A representative is an agent. Now, Jesus Christ died both as our substitute and as our agent. As our substitute, he died instead of us, so that we need never die for our sins. But as our representative, he died on our behalf, so that we too may die unto sin and rise again to a new life of righteousness. So what is the implication of that? It's this. The cross not only brings us forgiveness, but commits us to holiness. Indeed, so radically different is our new life in Christ from the old life that we used to live, that no metaphor can do the change justice, but a death and a resurrection. God's purpose through the cross is that we ourselves may die to our sins, utterly repudiating them, and then that we might rise and live to righteousness, becoming totally committed to the pursuit of it. Friend, I don't know about you, but when we think of this new life in Christ in terms of a death and a resurrection, a death to the old and a resurrection to the new life of righteousness, I myself feel deeply ashamed. Because this picture of death and resurrection sets standards of holiness that few of us have begun to attain. Is it not true that we toy with sin instead of dying to it? Is it not true that we pretend to be different instead of rising with Christ to this entirely new life of righteousness? Well, let me recapitulate what we've tried to learn. Here is the cross according to Peter. Here is what Peter understood by the acclamation, Christ has died. First, he died as our example that we should follow his footsteps and bear unjust suffering patiently and not retaliate. Secondly, he died as our sin-bearer substitute so that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God. And thirdly, he died as our representative so that we too, in and through him, should die to sin and rise to the new life of righteousness. So I come back as I conclude to the acclamation itself and to the perfect tense in which it is expressed. Christ has died. It's true, he did die once and for all as an event of the past. It was a final act. It was a decisive event. It cannot be repeated. It cannot be reenacted in any way whatsoever. It is finished. And yet, nevertheless, its benefits and its challenges remain today. And from the cross on which Christ died, he first calls us to receive from him the full and free forgiveness that he died to achieve. And then secondly, he challenges us to take up our cross and follow him in this new life in which we've died to the old life and instead are living a new life of patient suffering and absolutely uncompromising righteousness. Christ has died, and all that and more is involved in that first acclamation. Let us pray. I think it would be good if we remain silent for a few moments, simply repeating, reflecting on the acclamation, Christ has died. To be our example, to be our sin-bearer substitute, to be our representative, so that we follow him into death and resurrection. Let's reflect. Let's pray that these things may be increasingly true in our own lives. Our simple prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, is that your cross may cease to be for us purely a past event and a dry doctrine, and may become to us instead a living reality, that we may follow your example, depend in simple faith upon your sin-bearing substitution, as you died in our place, and that we may die to the old life and rise to the new and follow you in righteousness. Hear our prayers and answer them, we humbly pray, for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.